Well, I guess page 11 and 12 is where you take notes, and page 9 and 10 is where you're reading as we look at the passage before us this evening. We thank you for the invitation to be here, especially on the topic of wisdom that we've been thinking about in the last year or two as we've come to be rewriting that book on guidance. It's a subject and a book that we know has been of great importance for many people around the world, and it's a book that has argued a case that is quite different to nearly all other books on the subject of guidance, although it's a very simple, straightforward argument on the importance of the Word of God and how we get guidance from the Word of God to live our lives. The improvements that come in this edition are fairly significant, indeed very important, as we were using biblical words in a non-biblical fashion previously, and that created some confusion, so we have rewritten large sections of it so as to get it clear. I'd commend it to you. I'm going to look at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm concerned that we put it in context as the right way of always reading the Bible. That is, the gospel came to the city of Corinth by Paul preaching it, which you can read about in Acts chapter 18. After he left, there were divisions within the church, divisions over secondary matters, which is always the case with divisions in churches, isn't it? Divisions over secondary matters, which led to party splits, it would seem, especially with different people following different personalities. Some following, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ, all these different parties that had arisen. So Paul starts off by calling them back to basics, back to the gospel preaching that he used to found the church in the first place, back to what actually is important. For what is important is not the preacher. Whether it was Paul you heard the gospel through, or Apollos or Cephas, it makes little difference. And it's not baptism, who baptized you, that doesn't matter, as Paul says, I wasn't sent to baptise, but to preach the gospel. I may have pre-baptised some of you, but really it's of no significance. Nor is it about the other topics that he is going to raise through the epistle. The important matter is the gospel itself, what he preached when he first came, the gospel of the cross of Christ. For it is the cross of Christ that matters. Now, in the passage before us tonight, it doesn't spell out much about that gospel. It tells you rather how important it is. You have to go across to chapter 15 to find out what's in it. For in chapter 15 he says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time." There is the gospel. It's the gospel about Jesus Christ dying for our sins. But back here in chapter 1, he's just trying to help them to see that the gospel is what matters. The gospel is important. And in particular, it's the cross of Christ, which is the gospel that is so important. It's important in its wisdom, in its power, in its people, and its preacher. And those note takers, they're the four headings we're going to work through in the next little while here together. The importance of the wisdom of the cross, the importance of the power of the cross, the character of the people of the cross, and then fourthly, the preacher of the cross. Firstly then, the wisdom of the cross. For you see in verse 18, as the passage starts, that people see the cross of Christ as foolish. For how can a first century Jewish man's death be the meaning of life, the purpose of life, the significance of all creation? What's so special about yet another Jew being crucified? Thousands of them were. What's so important about this one? But notice whom it is that thinks the cross of Christ is foolish. It's those who are perishing, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They're the ones who think it's foolish because they're the ones who reject God, who reject God's Son, who reject God's rescue. But you wonder about people who will reject God's Son. You wonder about people who reject God's rescue. When you're out in the surf, you've gone too far out, you're being carried out, you didn't follow the Peter Curry's aunt's advice as you left home. My mother had slightly different advice. She always said, keep a fat man between you and New Zealand and be the one to run for help. They were her two pieces of advice. It made it very hard to go swimming on days when there are only thin people around. But it was easier in Perth. However, you're out there, you've gone too far, you're being carried out further, you raise your hand as you gurgle more and more salt water in, out comes the lifesaver on his board, he comes right up to you and you say to him, forget it, I'm not interested now, I think I'd rather drown than get on the board with you. What kind of person is that? Well, that is a person who is perishing. That is a person who has no hope and no future. For here God sends his one and only Son into the world, and people think that what God has done is foolish. Why do they do it? Well, they do it because they assume some things about wisdom. They assume that wisdom is the way to God, that human wisdom is sovereign instead of God's wisdom being sovereign. Stephen Hawking wrote that book, The Short History of Time, a great mathematician from Cambridge University, who talks of our hopes for the future in the scientific inquiry, where with one more discovery, he finishes his book with a great sentence, then we will have discovered the mind of God. If we all work together in our laboratories and publish our papers in the different journals and we keep the scientific community all together in the new world order, then working and cooperating together, we will be able to build the Tower of Babel right up into the heavens and declare a name for ourselves. We will be able to discover the very mind of God. But you cannot discover the mind of God. That is an arrogance of human wisdom. See, you cannot even discover another person's mind. You cannot know what they think and why they think and how they think. You can investigate, you can probe, you can read the bumps on their heads, you can torture them, but at the end of the day, you still do not know what is really on their mind. If you cannot discover the mind of another person, what makes you think you can never discover the mind of God? How rude I was in the interview this evening. We learnt of Peter. We learnt nothing of me. Those of you who knew me already, knew me already. Those who have never met me or ever heard me speak before, know nothing of me other than what's in the program, and can we trust it? As long as I stand here and say, no comment, no, I'm not going to tell you, no, I won't tell you that either, no, no comment, you know nothing about me. Because the knowledge of me is my sovereign control. I can make you wise about me, or I can keep you in the dark about me. Just as you have the sovereign control of the knowledge of you. You can tell me all about yourself, or you can hide yourself completely. Even the fact that I didn't answer the questions, you can misinterpret, can't you? He's a very shy person. He doesn't want anybody to know about. He's a very private person. Doesn't want anyone. He's a rude person. He didn't actually want to do an interview tonight. He doesn't like David Cook. There's any number of hypotheses that you can run up as to why it is that I keep saying no comment, no comment, no comment. He's a politician. No comment. But the reason was that I wanted you to understand you cannot find out a thing about me if I choose not to tell you. And if you cannot know me unless I choose to tell you, why do you think you can know God unless God chooses to tell you? David, come up and interview me. Now, David, what's your wife's name?
Thanks very much, Phil. Now, what do you
How many children have you got?
No comment. What do you do and where?
Can I do anything? What do I
do?
I work at the University of New South Wales teaching the Bible.
And your family? What sort of families do you have?
I've got a lovely family, 3 children, 2 of whom are married, 1 still living at home.
And what do to relax?
I never relax. Well, I do relax. I relax a lot in the time. Watching sport is my favourite relaxation.
What's the best advice you've ever been given?
The best book to read is the Bible. I won't sing it for you, only because I've got a sore throat and I want to be kind to you.
What do you think about the Archbishop of Canterbury?
What do you think about the Archbishop of Canterbury?
Yes. No comment. What do you think about the Archbishop of Canterbury? All right, next question. The book, Guidance and the Word of, and the Voice of God. Now, you've been signing this book in London. Have you signed it for anybody interesting?
Yes. Hercule Poirot in the TV series came and asked me to sign it for him. The actor David Suchet, who's been a Christian for some 10 years or so. And so I had a nice chat to him and heard about how he'd come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's a lovely man, very gracious.
And this book is worth buying?
This book is not only worth buying, it's worth reading. That's quite a novelty with some of us. Don't just photocopy it and think you own it. Read it and then share it with friends. Thank you, David. Now, we start to hear more of me. You start to find out things about... Because I've now chosen to tell you, God will not be known by human wisdom. Look at verse 20, 21 there. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For, here it is, careful, look at this. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You see, by God's wisdom, he decided that he would not be known by human wisdom. He, in his wisdom, decided that he would not let us find him by being able to be clever enough to think it out, to discover him. God is sovereign, not humans. He determines how he will be known, and it will not be by human wisdom. That gives a big intellectual problem to those who think they're clever enough to know the answers and meanings of life, because you never will. But notice verse 21 gives us the part of the way in which we will. What is the opposite of ignorance? It's not knowledge. See, what is the opposite in verse 21 of not knowing? The answer is not knowing. The answer is being saved. We expect to read something like, but through the foolishness of what we preach, we bring the knowledge of him. That's not what he says. He says, through the foolishness of what we preach, we save those who believe. That is, God's concern is not academic, so that you may know him. It's personal, so that you may be saved by him. For your problem and my problem is not lack of knowledge. Your problem and my problem is rejection of him and his rejection of us. It's our sin and his wrath. That is why we do not know God personally. That is why we're not the friends of God. That is why we're not the family of God and the children of God. Because we've rebelled against God and God excludes us from his presence in his wrath. And so the wisdom of God is not what human wisdom would ever guess. For the wisdom of God would give you the idea that God will give you a theological education. He'll put you through and give you a Bachelor of Divinity degree and then you'll be a Christian. But it's not increased information that you need. What you need is the changed heart. What you need is the forgiveness that comes from God. What you need is a changed relationship. For what keeps us from God is not our lack of knowledge of God. What keeps us from God is our rebellion against God and his wrath against rebels. So the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom because God, in his foolishness, sent his son to die for us that we might be forgiven and come into relationship with him. The wisdom of humans would never think it up. The wisdom of humans would think, why doesn't he drop down an encyclopedia explaining everything in the world so we wouldn't have to do any experiments? But that is not how you come to know God, by reading an encyclopedia. You come to know God by meeting him at the cross. For the problem of our relationship is sin. However, the cross is not just the demonstration of God's wisdom, but also of his power. And as the Greeks looked in the wrong way for wisdom, so the Jews in that day looked the wrong way for power. They looked where many people today look for power, in miracles, in signs and in wonders. And you can imagine it. It would be wonderful if we did some miracles here. If in the name of John Chapman I could run up a really few good miracles here tonight, then indeed at our next meeting, the exits, well, we just would not get into this building. In fact, it would be all in the newspapers. It would be on the TV. In fact, these TV cameras would... People would pay thousands of dollars for the video film that we are making now. It would be spread all around the world, wouldn't it, if I could do some really decent, genuine miracles on stage now. And I could point to you and say, this is the power of God. I point to the water and it goes up in the air and then comes down in my mouth and I can gargle it. And you can all feel your throat being lubricated at the same time. A phenomenal miracle. Who would have ever thought of it? What bizarre mind could have worked such a miracle out, let alone done it? People think that miracles will show God intervening in the laws of nature and approving the prophet and preacher and ministry. That, my friends, it is true, God is so powerful he can do any miracle you want, but God does not show his power by party tricks. Jesus refused to do miracles like this in Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 11. It was Herod, the enemy of Jesus, who wanted to see Jesus come and do miracles. Believed because of miracles, we're told in the last two verses of John chapter 2, they are the people that Jesus didn't trust. People who believe because of miracles are false believers. Indeed, Jesus warned in Mark chapter 13 that false prophets and false Christs will come doing miracles to lead God's people astray. It's not that they won't do miracles, it is that they will be able to do miracles. That a person does a miracle is prima facie evidence that they are a false prophet or a false Christ. They may not be, they may be a true one. But Jesus warned us, the false ones do the miracles. It's not where the power of God is to be seen. Where is the power of God to be seen? But in the cross of Christ. For those who have got eyes to see it. For those who have got the wisdom of God. For those who are not perishing, they will see it. For those who are being saved, they will see the power of God. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And verse 24 at the bottom of the page, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is Christ who is the power of God, and it's in his cross that we see the power of God. Because in the cross of Christ, Satan is defeated. Sin is defeated. The devil and death are defeated. And we who are dead in our sins and trespasses, we who are the objects of the wrath of God, we are the captives in the dominion of darkness. We are the ones who are released from our captivity. We are rescued from the dominion of darkness. We are ransomed from our sinfulness and our condemnation. We are redeemed and set free. We are made righteous through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the power of God. To raise the dead is mighty powerful. To raise the spiritually dead, doomed for an eternity of hell, is even more powerful. And it is in the cross of Christ that this takes place. And so, the weakness of God, for that's what the Son of God being crucified certainly looks like, humiliation, defeat, shame, a stumbling block to the Jews of the time, the weakness of Christ is more powerful than any human strength that you may care to mention. So verse 25, the top over the page, for the foolishness of God is wise as the man's wisdom, And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Therefore, the cross of Christ is not only our wisdom, but also our power. Which brings me to the third thing, the people of the cross. Verses 26 to 29. See, if the way to God was by human wisdom and by human power, then God's people would be the wise people of the world and the powerful people of the world. But God's way is by the cross of Christ. That's why God's people are not many wise, not many influential, not many of noble birth, for God, verses 27 and 28, has chosen the foolish and the weak and the lowly and the defeated, the despised. That is why we are the Christians we are, not because we're great people, not because we've got lots of abilities and skills, not because we're world-famous champions at this, that, or anything else, not because we come from the right kind of family with the right kind of blood coursing through our veins, not because we've got degrees and diplomas, not because we're the political leaders, but because we're the little people, because we're the nobodies, because we're the frail people, because we're the sinners in need of forgiveness. They're the people that God chooses. Verse 29, people who have nothing to boast about except the Lord. Nothing to boast before God. But yet we can boast the Lord. For we are the Lord's people. And so verse 31, therefore as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And we can boast in him because in him we are wise. In him we are powerful. Not with the wisdom of this world, not with the power of this world, but with true wisdom and true power of the cross. The true wisdom of God is spelt out there for you. It's in the righteousness, the holiness, and the redemption that is ours. Verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is righteousness, holiness, redemption. We are right with God, declared right with God, because Jesus has paid the penalty for us. That is why we're righteous. And we are holy people. That means we are saints. That is, every person who is a Christian is a saint, is a holy person, somebody set aside by God. Saints are not just people in stained glass windows. Saints are not just people the Pope declares to be a saint. It's a terrible history of Roman Catholicism in this nation. After nearly 200 years, they've only had one saint. It's a shocking thing. For every church I know of Protestant characters, full of saints. Every person who's a Christian is a saint. That they only have one saint, and she's not a full-blown one yet either, really says something about the nature of the gospel they are preaching. It's not the gospel of the cross, because the gospel of the cross sets aside God's people. They are all saints, set aside by God, because they no longer are slaves to sin, no longer are slaves to Satan, no longer are slaves to death, but have been purchased, ransomed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf. He is our true wisdom. And so the cross of Christ becomes our membership in the people of God. And therefore, he goes on in the next few verses in chapter 2 to speak in these terms. It's not on your outline. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. See, he didn't come with eloquence. He didn't come with superior wisdom. He didn't come with wise, persuasive words. But he came knowing nothing but Christ crucified, in weakness, in fear, in trembling. The demonstration of the Spirit's power was not miracles, but the gospel which saves. That's what he came with. We want you to be inviting your friends to come next time to hear of the cross of Christ. What will save them is not John Chapman. What will save them is not John Chapman's eloquence or Sam Chen's eloquence. What will save them is the cross of Christ. And when you invite them, you'll be full of weakness and fear and trembling. And you'll wonder how it could happen and why it could happen and why would anyone become a Christian just by hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. But my friends, that is where the Spirit of God is at work in that message, changing and transforming lives. You don't have to be super eloquent to be a preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just need to tell people about Jesus and him crucified. And the reason God has sent the preacher of the cross as the means for bringing the church into existence was that so faith would rest not on human wisdom, but on God's power. We're converted by the... If you're converted by the powerful preacher, you're unconverted still. Mr. Spurgeon was a great preacher at the last century in London. And one of his opponents saw him in the street one day and stopped him to say something along the line, "I saw one of your converts, Mr. Spurgeon, drunk in the gutter." To which Mr. Spurgeon is said to have replied, "It must have been one of my converts, because if it had been one of the Lord's converts, he would be sober still." You're not converted by the power of the preacher, but by the power of the cross, by the message of the preacher. The preacher who can titillate the ears, who can entertain the crowd, who can fascinate the mind, may well be the preacher who gets in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. It is the message of Jesus and him crucified that is the transforming power of God at work. That's what converts. It is the cross of Christ preached. Beware, my friends, in our evangelism, of systems, of techniques, of methodology, of conferences where we can take people away and work on them, of miracles or healing or music or art or preaching or baptisms or anything other than the message of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is the power of God and there is the wisdom of God. What we must make clear as we speak to others is what we must live on as the people of God, that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. For that is the wisdom of God, that is the power of God that makes the people of God and is to be the preaching of God's preacher. So where are you up to at the moment? God, if your life is all staked on that stake upon which Jesus died, then of course you're one of the people of God. But if you think that there is something about you, you're good, you're moral, you're religious, you're intelligent, you're handsome, you're beautiful, if there's something about you that God would never send someone to punishment like you, then you are not one of the people of God. If you are vaguely impressed by yourself, poor fool that you are, if you're vaguely impressed by yourself, then rest assured God is totally unimpressed. The only thing of which we can boast is the Lord, for he is our wisdom, he is our righteousness. The only way we can know God is not by our knowledge, but is by his son's death on our behalf. If you're not one of the people of God, come to that person, Jesus Christ and him crucified, this very night, so that you can be declared right with God, set aside to be one of his people, and released from the sin and death and Satan that holds you in captivity, released from that so that you can truly be God's person. And if you are one of God's people, then never move from that Christ, that cross of Christ by which you came into relationship with God. Never move from it in your own life and where you perceive yourself and in your understanding of the whole world. Never move from it in what you preach to others. For I preach Christ and Him crucified. For those who are perishing, foolishness. But for those of us who are being saved, the very power of God. Let's pray. If you know that you need to come to that cross this night, why don't you follow me in this prayer of repentance and ask God for forgiveness? Heavenly Father, I do confess that I have lived in rebellion against you. I've ignored you. I've not done what you want me to do, and I've done things that I know are wrong, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son into the world to die for me that I might be forgiven. And thank you that you raised him to new life that I might have that new life. Please, Father, forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd be with us each one this night. We pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, give us the boldness to speak of the cross of Christ to others. We are fearful, Father, and we tremble even to invite friends to come and hear of the cross. And yet in it we stand and are forgiven and see your wisdom and your power. Help us to be faithful to that cross in the way we live, faithful to it in the way we preach, that through the cross we might bring your wisdom and power to other people. Be with Sam and with John as they make it clear at our next CYC meeting. Be with each one of us as we seek to invite others and to share with them how by your cross we have come to know you and found the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. So strengthen and enable us, we pray, Father, to view all this world and all our lives from the viewpoint of the cross, that we may boast in nothing but in the Lord. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.